Last week we saw in verses 17 through 19 that Jesus told the disciples that he would soon be delivered over to be arrested, flogged, crucified, but then he would rise from the dead. How would the disciples respond to such news, which, as we learned last week, was not the first time they heard it? Look at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Matthew doesn't tell us her name here, but we see her mentioned in other passages. Her name is Salome, or Salome. People pronounce it different ways. She's one of the women that's present at the crucifixion. She's one of the women present at the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection. She had gone with the other women to anoint the body of Jesus that morning. And what we could deduce from the other gospel verses that she is included in and is that she is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we can infer this by what John says and his account of who was there and what Mark says and what Luke says and put them all together, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or as she's also mentioned, Salome, is who she is. She is married to a man named Zebedee. Who is Zebedee? Zebedee was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And who are the sons of Zebedee? That's James and John, two of the 12 disciples. The sons of Zebedee were also known as the sons of thunder. And they were known by this description because of their boisterous personality and probably their loud speaking voice. James and John were also both fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, working for their father, who was named Zebedee. Now, what's interesting here is the Bible never tells us the ages of the disciples. And I think somehow we have this mental picture that there's some 30 to 40-year-old men. The fact that these guys are still working for their dad tells me that they're not that old. They're probably late teenage years at best. Not going through a midlife crisis, as some of these Jesus movies and TV shows kind of depict them to be. They're very immature. And the first time we see this, or see these boys, is we encounter them in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, they are called to follow Jesus, and it happens at the same time that Jesus calls Peter to himself as well. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Matthew writes, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." So you have the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome, the sister of Mary, and James and John, her sons, which makes James and John then cousins to Jesus. There's that familiar bond there. Jesus didn't walk up to two men he did not already know. He is calling them to be his disciples, which makes the mother of the sons of Zebedee Jesus's aunt. Let's continue in our Matthew text. So she comes to Jesus with James and John and asks Jesus something in verse 20. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." She's very blunt with her question, very forward, a very bold request. And it has to do with the status of her two sons, James and John, in the kingdom. She's seeking a promotion for them. When you sit on your throne in your kingdom, can they sit right next to you? You see, whoever sat next to the king has a place of power and prestige and authority. And I think the reason she asked this question is because it's something that Jesus has just recently told them. If you go back a chapter, in chapter 19, verse 27, Jesus says there, he's actually explaining why it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom, right? Because they don't think they need God because they have everything in life. But then Peter replies And Jesus says, we've left everything and followed you. But then if you look at chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So she picks up on that, of what Jesus said in the previous chapter. And obviously it's grinding at them at this point. Well, if we're going to sit on thrones next to Jesus, who's going to get to sit next to him? And so she makes a request to her nephew to let it be James and John. Isn't it interesting what they are all missing? The previous verses, Jesus just dropped a bomb on them. See, boys, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and then over to the Gentiles. They're going to flog him, beat him, crucify him, but he will rise again on the third day. Instead of thinking about what's going to happen to him and that he is the Son of Man, instead of thinking of his suffering, they're thinking of their own self-glory and promotion. Who's going to get to sit next to Jesus? They are totally oblivious to the true life of a disciple. And perhaps this speaks again to their great immaturity and youthfulness being shown. They are so focused on themselves. They are so prideful. All they want in the kingdom is power and prestige. Jesus answers them in verse 22. You do not know what you are asking. You don't know what you're asking for. And he asked him a question so they could see the lunacy of the question that they asked him. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Essentially, what Jesus tells her is, you are being very ignorant. If you want to sit in a place of honor, are you able to drink the cup? What is the cup? It is a symbol in the Bible for the wrath of God. It is the judgment of God upon sinners and for sin. Paul speaks of this cup in the book of Romans, saying that sinners are storing up for themselves wrath. And this picture of a cup is just one. It's this cup. I have a cup. You have a cup. Just wrath, wrath, wrath. And eventually that wrath spills over. So God judges. Do you not understand what I have to endure? You don't know what you are asking, what I have to go through to even sit on that throne with you all. Do you know what you are asking? You don't. Are you able to take the cup? This is the same cup that Jesus references in Gethsemane as he is praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as he's about to be arrested. And he's spending agonizing time in prayer. In Matthew 26, 39, Jesus praying, he falls on his face and prays, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knew what had to be done. Jesus was not afraid of the Romans. He was not afraid of someone taking his life. He's already exclaimed multiple times in the gospel accounts, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He's not afraid of the Romans. He's not fearful and agonizing, not even the cross or the nails. What Jesus is overwhelmed and overcome by is the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath that Jesus had to drink for sinners. For on that cross, Jesus was treated as our substitute, as if he were us. All the wrath that you had ever stored up is now being poured out on him. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and always in complete eternal harmony and fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. In that moment, as the sins of God's people are being poured upon Christ, is now treated and has felt something he has never felt before. The wrath of God. It is what all sinners who reject Christ and the gospel will endure in hell and the lake of fire forever. Except there is no satisfaction. Sinners will drink of the cup that they have stored forever. And they never can get to the bottom of the cup. Why? Because they do not stand righteous before God. Because no sinner can pay for their own sins. It takes a righteous and holy one to do that. And there's only one who ever did it. And Jesus drank the cup. And he drank every last drop. So that right before he died, he said, "It is finished. Paid in full." You see, all wrath will be given out. Every ounce of wrath that's ever been stored up in the heavenly places will be poured out. For those who believe the gospel, Christ has drank your cup. For all those who reject Christ, you will drink your own cup with no satisfaction, with no ending. Torment night and day forever. Do you know what you're asking? You want to sit on my throne? This is what he says to their mother. You want to sit in the place of honor without suffering? No. See, in order to do that, you must think you are worthy. You must think you are worthy and deserve it. That's why you're asking if you can sit here, because you must be better than all the other people. You think you two are better than the other 10? And yes, they did. Because constantly they were fighting about who is the greatest, who is the greatest. Constantly, Jesus has to correct them, driving them to humility. No, none of the 12 are worthy. We're not worthy. No one is worthy to drink that cup, which is why we must run to our Savior, who has bled for us and died for us and absorbed the full weight of God's fury for us. And this is why in heaven they sing him a song in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." He is worthy. He is worthy. No, these young disciples were not wise enough, mature enough, spiritual enough to realize what's about to happen to their Lord, even though they heard it, and what they're asking. Which makes what they answer to Jesus all the more shocking. What did they say to him in answer to his question? Back to verse 20. They said to him, "We are able." We are able. What does that just scream out? Works. Works. Human effort. Self-righteousness. Yes, Jesus, we can save ourselves. Yes, Jesus, we can take the cup. We're worthy to sit next to you. We've walked with you for 3 years. We've listened to all your sermons. We've been there and passed out the bread and the fish and healed the sick and cast out demons. We've been there, Lord. Foolishness is what that is. They were wanting to be great without suffering. But what is the reality? When Jesus is arrested, how many of them stay to help him? None. Are you willing to drink the cup? Not a one of them stayed. They all ran. They all scattered. They all took safety. Peter, who said, "I'll die for you, Lord. That'll never happen to you," denied him 3 times. Such immaturity, because they aspired to greatness. They wanted to be great without suffering. But Jesus is saying to them, there is no place of honor without the cross. You see, that's the gospel of Satan. The gospel of Satan is a crossless Christianity. Which is why when Peter said to him, "Lord, that'll never happen to you," Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying." He says in verse 23, "Oh, yeah, you will drink my cup." First thing to note here, Jesus says "you," which is a plural "you" in the Greek. He's just not speaking to Mary, to Salome, their mother. Who is right next to her? James and John. So what you could say is they had their mommy go ask Jesus. They're so bold. They're so confident. "Hey, you're his aunt. Why don't you go ask him? We're part of the family. Help us out here. Give us some brownie points." They sent their mommy to go ask Jesus for them to sit on his throne. Brave warriors these disciples are. Oh, no. And what makes it even more sinister, they think that a little favoritism on Jesus' part, a little partiality, will help them do that. And Jesus says, you're not going to drink the cup. Notice the language difference there. I'm drinking the cup. You will drink my cup. Because Jesus knows that these disciples will suffer. They will suffer for his name. And they all suffer. They will be persecuted because they believe in Jesus. They will be thrown in prison. They will be beheaded. They will be crucified. They will also be thrown to wild animals. They will die. You can't drink the cup, guys, but you will drink my cup. And just these two, James and John, per church history, James was the first of the apostles martyred for his faith. He was reportedly beheaded in 44 AD by Herod Agrippa I. You will drink my cup, James. John was persecuted greatly as well. Again, according to church tradition, they tried to boil John in oil. But when he didn't die, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, a penal colony for prisoners. And that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. Oh, you're not going to drink the cup, but you will all drink my cup. Jesus continues, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. What is Jesus trying to tell these guys? Nobody earns himself a place in the kingdom. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't manipulate your way in. You cannot get your mommy to get brownie points to encourage you to get in. What you're asking for has only been given and granted by my Father. He gets to determine that. And what has he determined? The only way to sit on that throne is to drink the cup, which you guys can't do. You think you've earned your spot? Think again, because the kingdom is all about grace. It's all by the grace of God. To sit on that throne is because he has granted it, not because you've earned it. Look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they heard it. Word gets around quick. They were indignant at the two brothers. They were so angry that they asked Jesus this question. And it's not because they thought that John and James were doing wrong. They were just jealous. They didn't get to ask Jesus first. And I think the context tells us that they were angry that they got their mother to ask Jesus, and they saw right through their plans. Again, they all struggled with this, all of them. In Matthew 18:4, for example, Jesus, we're told, this is two chapters ago, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, disciples, plural, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then in Matthew 18:4, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Humility is the way in. Humbleness. Not thinking that you're the greatest, not thinking that you earned it or deserved it, but by humility, knowing, Lord, I don't deserve this. I need you. I need you to let me in. I'm only here because of you. That's it, right? As a child depends on their parents. You know, when I was a child, I never had to worry if I was going to eat. I never had to worry if I was going to have a roof over my head. Never had to worry if there was going to be toys for me to play with. I know not all kids can say that, but I didn't have to worry. Why? Because my parents got it. My parents had struggles. My parents had worries they never even told me about. I didn't have to worry about it. Why? They had it. All I had to do was what? This is their house. My house. I live here. I trust them. I depend upon them. They're going to take care of me. They're going to take care of me. In Mark chapter 9, and they came to Capernaum. Here's another instance. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you guys discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for they knew. Jesus could not find out about this. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Then he teaches them. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is how the world exercises power. Those in charge lord and exercise dominion over authority abusively. Jesus says, to be a leader, you can't be a dictator. To be a leader, you have to understand that you're there to serve other people. People are there not to serve you. To be a leader is not thinking and claiming the right that you're in charge and that everyone has another thing coming. No. For if you do that, the people underneath you are just going to revolt against you. A true leader isn't in it for the power, the prestige, the position, or to add to his resume. No, a true leader uses his position not to control people with his power, but to serve people by his authority. Not to take advantage of other people, but to lower themselves in humility to depend upon God. This is what these disciples had to learn. Again, for 3 years, they're arguing who is the best, who is the greatest. Hey, look, I love a good competitive spirit, right? We all know that. But there comes a point where you must understand who you are, what your role is. I'm sure you've heard it said that the difference between a boss and a leader, right? The boss just tells his employees everything he doesn't want to do. And a leader is the one who doesn't necessarily want to do it, but he gets dirty with his crew, right? He gets his hands dirty. He gets down in the dirt and leads by example. That's what a true leader is, a servant. Not a, hey, I'm the boss, so you have to do what I tell you to do. Not at all. That's why they wanted to sit next to Jesus. They wanted that power. Oh, we can control the other 10. We're Jesus' cousins. Come on. Jesus says in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Wow. The word servant there is literally the word diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon. The word deacon literally means a person who does the most menial tasks. It was used of table servants. We've used this illustration before. A good modern equivalent would be busboy. That's what the word diakonos means, deacon. Whoever would be great among you must be willing to be a busboy. A busboy doesn't get the praise for how the meal tastes, does he? He just cleans up the mess. If you want to be great, oh, you better humble yourself. Not thinking about that throne. You better go pick up that table, clean it up. Serve people. You want to be great, that's what you got to do. Whoever would be first, you want to be first? You better consider yourself to be a slave. That's a pretty powerful description. I'm here to serve other people, not having other people to serve. You got to lead by example, not acting like the Gentiles. And Jesus is constantly teaching them this, even on the night of his arrest. They're having the Last Supper, which is just days from this incident. And what does Jesus do? He stoops down and washes their feet. Here is the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. They should have been washing his feet. They should have rolled out the red carpet for him, right? But no. Instead, he gets down, says, these guys have a lot to learn. I'm the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, but I'm washing your feet. Did Jesus just serve as that example? No. Look at verse 28, and he brings it back to what he said in 17 through 19. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the Son of Man. We already said it's a messianic title. We saw that last week. I am the Messiah, but I'm not come for people to worship and bow down and serve me. Yes, I own it. I deserve it. I'm worthy of it. But I have come here not for those accolades. I've come here to serve. And the word there, diakonos. I have come, Jesus says. I have come to serve. And that most menial task, washing your feet, serving you. And think of Jesus' ministry all throughout his life, going to the outcasts, going to the lonely, going to those whom society has rejected. Again and again, the lepers. There's many, many examples of the compassion of Christ, serving people that no one wanted anything to do with, serving these disciples. He came not to be served, even though he deserves it, but to serve. And what is the ultimate way he serves? To give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom is a payment. It's what for a slave to be set free by its master. Someone would pay a ransom. It's the bond. It's to buy this person's freedom. That's what the ransom is. It's a payment to what somebody is owed for. Here he has come to serve others by giving his life, by paying the price, which was his life, which was his very own blood. And he paid it to God the Father to purchase all those whom the Father had given him. This is the servanthood of the king. The king. Earthly kings are not known for serving. Look throughout history. They sit on their throne. People bow down to them. They are owed respect and honor. Our king serves. Our king washes feet. Our king dies for his people. You don't know what you're asking. You guys have it completely backwards. He came so that he could drink the cup. He came so he could drink our cup of wrath. So that when we believe in him, when we trust in Christ, our ransom is applied and we are set free from our slavery. And we're beholden to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We go being from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. All this comes by Jesus, who comes humbly. And we'll see that next week. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The next time he'll come on a white horse as the warrior king that he is. But his first coming was all humility and service for other people. This is who we must imitate, my friends. This is who we must become like. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death. Even death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. May we see the servanthood of our king, know what he's done for us, and live accordingly as we serve other people, for this is what the kingdom life looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for this example. God, so many times we act like these disciples, these young, foolish, immature disciples who think we're owed a place of authority and position and power and prestige. No, 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 no. Oh God, humble us. Drive us to our knees to know who we are, that we're only who we are by grace. We only know you by grace, We're only going to be ushered into the kingdom by grace. Oh, Lord, you humbled yourself. You came and served us, even though we're the ones who should be serving you. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for this picture of Christ. May those without him repent of their sins and trust in him today to be saved. May they understand that the cup of wrath that they've been storing up their whole life will eventually have to be spilled out. May they, by grace and faith, understand that Jesus drank the cup for them. May they believe and trust in this Christ wholly and fully for this news. I pray, God, that you would help us know these things and apply them to our lives. Draw sinners to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.